So we continue in our study in Galatians. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 29 this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. I hope you've noticed a theme going throughout this letter so far. We're finishing up the third chapter, and that one of the things that I think seems to be rather apparent is that these Galatians are a lot like us. They're kind of hard-headed and arrogant and kind of wanting to have their own way. But like God towards us, Paul's not willing to give up on them. He's seeking to persuade them of their foolishness, their foolish ways, if you will. A fool in Scripture is one who sees the truth, one who knows the truth, and yet decides not to follow the truth. Now, that's obvious for those who aren't believers because they can't follow the truth. But for believers, we still have that same problem. We see the truth. We know the truth. How many times, just in this letter alone, has Paul used the term, "we know"? Remember in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he was saying it all the time. We know, you know these things, and yet we choose to do things ourselves. So these folks are exhibiting foolish ways in the same way we do. It's not a mind issue because we know these things. It's a heart issue. So Paul is seeking to get to the heart of the matter. He's working hard in this letter to convince them, to persuade them back to the confession and profession that they made. All the evidence, Paul says, for us as Christians, all the evidence points to justification by faith alone through Christ alone. In fact, all the evidence supports the fact that no one can be saved. No one is justified by the law. He's told us multiple times that's not the purpose. That wasn't the purpose of the law. So the evidence is in. It's absolutely nothing we can do to choose salvation or save ourselves. Salvation, justification, is only by grace through Christ alone. And Paul says, only a fool would believe differently. Only a fool would believe differently. That's Paul's point. Y'all, all y'all that I love are acting foolishly. Well, it's actually God's point. Since God is giving Paul the words to use to talk to these people and to us so that they know the difference between the law and the promise. As I said last week, it's almost like a broken record. Paul keeps reminding us of the same things. If I've told you once, I've told you. Come on, come on. 100 times, million times, 1,000 times, whatever it is your parents said, it's the same thing. And what would happen when our parents told us to do something the 100th time, your eyes went glazed, right? Your eyes roll back in your head, right? Well, that's what Paul's dealing with. Keeps telling us the same thing over and over again, not because he's crazy, because he's expecting that we'll move back to the profession of faith. So open your Bibles and read along with me, if you will, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, that is, after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. And if or since you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Pray with me. Almighty God, as we look at your word this day, we pray that our hearts would be opened by your Holy Spirit, that the truth would move through us and strengthen us, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul has been making this point that justification is not by the law. In fact, he concluded last time by saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So he continues with this point by clarifying that the law does not nullify the promise. Then he asks a couple of questions, beginning with the one, why then the law? And then he finishes his argument well by making it abundantly clear that for all those who are his, we are heirs according to promise. So as he's been saying, the law does not nullify the promise, verses 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he makes it a clear argument. The law cannot nullify the promise. Once a promise is made, once that promise has been ratified, secured, completed, it can't be nullified by either party. That's how contracts work. Once they're signed, especially when it comes to a blood contract, once those contracts are ratified, they remain intact. Now, at some point, you may have to add some things, as we've been talking about, as we look at the different renewals of the covenant of grace throughout time, whether it's Noah or whether it's Abraham or whether it's David, what we see is God giving additional information. But the additional information, the supplement to the contract, doesn't change the original contract. The contract remains the same. The other things are only given for definition. So the contract is not nullified. The original contract is still in place, and it is still to be maintained. The law came 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. This covenant renewal with Abraham stands for the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 and reaffirmed to Noah. This covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. The blood solidifies the contract, making it impossible for the promise to be nullified. Because who made the contract in the first place? God made it with himself. So if it is ever nullified, then he would have to cease to exist. Because that's what a blood contract is like. The party must die who cut the contract with blood. That's God's guarantee that it will never change. Men die because we break the covenant and broke the covenant. But God remains the same, and he never changes. And so the covenant never changes. The basics of the covenant always remains the same. The promise remains cast in blood, from the blood that was shed with the animals for Adam and Eve, all the way to the blood that was shed in Christ Jesus as our substitutionary atonement for all the sins of all his people for all time and all places. So justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone. It has always been that way within the covenant of grace. God gave the promise to Abraham, the man of faith, a faith given to him before there was a Jewish nation, before there was circumcision, before there was a law. God declared him just, justified. And he believed God, and God counted that belief as righteousness to him. The promise, the original promise, remains no matter what comes after. The law can no way nullify the promise. God had promised salvation to his elect from every nation, tongue, and tribe from before eternity past. That through the offspring of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, everything pointed to that Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Everything was based on that promise. Everything. The shedding of the blood of the animals to the shedding of Christ's blood. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, shed for us. His blood was shed. His blood was God's bond with his people, was sovereignly administered that we might be saved. One church, one kingdom, one Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The law does not change the fact of the promise. But then he asks a couple of questions, starting with why then the law, verses 19 through 21. But why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Again, he makes his point rather clearly. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. It was added to define what sin was, what it looked like. Even after the flood, which was placed on the earth because of man's great sin, even after the flood we read, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. So because of transgression, because of ongoing willful sin, God gave the law to define sin. As Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. What does he mean by that? I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't know how to define sin if the law hadn't defined it for me. Now, the Bible tells us that God's law is written on our hearts. So what's he mean from the very beginning? How else would Adam and Eve have felt shame if the law had not been written on their hearts? Well, God's standard was known, but the law codified the definition of sin. What is it I feel like I want what you have, but I don't know what that's called. Well, the law said it's called coveting. And it was defined for them. The consequences for coveting, as well as the blessings for not coveting. That's what the law did. It was a sign of God's grace to his people specifically to let us know his love. And those who God enabled, like Moses and Joshua and Caleb and Abraham and Jacob and the church, were able to keep that law as it was defined as they were justified by faith to do so. Interestingly enough, it becomes easier, according to what Paul is saying, once Christ comes. Because all the sacrifices that were required for us to have momentary redemption are done away with. In fact, within 40 years of the time that Jesus dies, the temple's gone and there's no more sacrifices being made. Because there's no more need for sacrifices because Jesus' blood was shed for all his children. And the intermediaries that he gave us are the teachers of the law, Moses, the prophets, the priests, the even believing kings. They stand between God and his people, just like Christ. But all this was to define God's covenant relationship towards a people that he had set aside, to a remnant that he enabled by faith to live out the law in a way that glorifies Christ. The law pointed out our sin. The law pointed out that sin and defined that sin for us. And then he asked the question, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Well, the answer to that is already in that first question in so many ways. And so he can emphatically say, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the promise. I came across this quote years ago, which sums this whole concept up. Humanity's inability to keep the law is the source of humanity's broken relationship with God, not the law. Man's inability to keep the law is because of man's fall. The law merely defined, points out what we are doing wrong. It establishes clarity to God's justice. It also establishes clarity to his justification. For no one can keep God's law. All are condemned by the law unless or until God saves them. God defined the law for his holy people, the ones he made holy by the law of the Spirit of life that has set us free from the law of the sin and death. That's why the law was added. Its addition was to clarify God's standard. It did not nullify the promise. But Paul is not finished with his argument. First, he tells us that the law did not and could not nullify the promise. Then he says the law was given because of our ongoing sin and that it in no way is contrary to the promise. It actually fulfills God's purpose for his own and for those who aren't. So lastly, he presses home his point to make sure that we know who we are. We are his, we are heirs of the covenant, verses 22 through 29. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if or since you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, verse 22 can more easily be translated this way. But the scripture has concluded that all are under sin. It's an interesting way to phrase that. The scriptures have concluded that all are under sin. That's everything, including the law. So the scriptures before the law concluded that. The law made it clear, and all the scriptures after that. The scripture concludes that everyone and everything is under the law. Remember, Paul said last week, it's evident that no one is justified by the law. But he goes on in verse 22 to say, so that the promise by faith that Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So it was kept only for the elect, children of God. The promises were made only to the elect, children of God. The promise was first made to Eve, the mother of all God's elect. Then to Abraham and his seed. All were subject to death because of the sin of Adam, or there wouldn't have been a need for the promise of redemption, which is evident from Genesis 3:15 and throughout all of Scripture. Paul had already said, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. All Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. All Scripture. So the law was given because of transgression, to put fear, the fear of God, into the hearts of men, specifically His own children. We are called on to fear God. God uses the law to condemn those who are not His elect, but also to let those who are His feel the strength of the law through the guardian that He provided. Now, guardians or schoolmasters, you'll like this, Jennifer, are provided for three particular reasons. One, they are there to take care of the master's children, and they are to do these three things. They are to point out the things that the children do wrong and to punish them. That's Troy's favorite thing. But that's not the only thing. They are to keep the children separate and protect them from bad influences, always pointing them to the master's standard of living. And then the third thing, they are to guide the master's children to what is right. For those who believe, this is hard, but it is still God's grace towards us. But those who aren't God's, the law condemns and confines to judgment. You know, we all know that there's no getting out of this life alive unless we are believers. And though we die, we will live again in Christ Jesus. Guardians and schoolmasters are indispensable, according to Martin Luther, but they are little loved and little appreciated. Why? Because the guardian points out what's right, and what does our heart want to do? What's wrong? So why would you like your schoolmaster that's always pointing you to the right thing? Our fallen desires take over, no matter whether we are fallen or we are elect. And for the elect, Christ is the only one who justifies us by faith. The law makes us small, exaggerating our sinfulness. But praise be to God, He redeems us so that we have freedom from sin and death. Freedom from the control of sin. It still plagues us. We still have to battle it on a daily basis. Sin never leaves us in this life, but it will not ultimately have victory over any who are Christ's. That's the promise. And that's the benefit of being an heir according to the promise. The offspring of Abraham. And as heirs, according to the promise, Paul tells them and us that there is nothing that distinguishes us except our faith. We are one family. We are one people. We are one kingdom. And our identity is wrapped up in Him. Not who we were. Not in the things that happened to us afterwards. Our identity as Christians are only in Him. My identity in Christ supersedes my identity as a spouse, a father, and a grandfather. My identity in Christ supersedes my calling as a pastor. It even supersedes my position as a Texan. That one's a hard one. Supersedes my political affiliation. It supersedes my gender. Supersedes my color. Supersedes everything. I actually came across this quote this week. My identity in Christ makes every other worldly tag worthless. Because I am in Christ. And He is the one that has provided for me all the good works that I do. He prepared them beforehand for me to do them, to glorify the Father. It's in this identity alone that we are bound together, that we experience freedom, peace, and hope, and comfort. On our own, we miss those things. But together, as His family, we are heirs together with the promise. And just so we don't miss it, twice He tells us, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And then He confirms it again in verse 28. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's reminding them and us who we are. Because we want and we desire to define ourselves by everything else but. Which only leads to confusion, dissatisfaction, and anxiety with life. When we forget that we're heirs of the promise, it's no wonder life makes little sense. The difference between the law, which kills, and the promise, which gives life. Paul will continue with this next week. Pray with me. Father, we thank You. You constantly come to us as a parent, helping us and continually guiding us and directing us in the right way, praying for us and granting us and interceding for us in the midst of our sin, showing us Your faithfulness in all things that we might continue to walk in the way that You would have us to walk, experiencing Your blessings rather than the consequences of our sin. Thank You, Father, for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.